Matthew chapter 7, beloved. Matthew chapter 7. Read with me rapidly, if you would, so that we all are back together. Beginning at verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the speck that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not the log that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me pull the speck out of your eye, and behold, there is a log in your eye? You hypocrite. First, cast the log out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly how to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again, and rend, tear, lacerate you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. He that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asketh bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a serpent, will he give, rather a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to them that demand it? It didn't say that, did it? No, that's what the book's out of Tulsa. That's what the paperback talk doctrine is. But the Bible says that asking. And I thought you might want to know so that you might receive. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. All right, I want to speak to you very quickly here and not go over everything that I did before, but only to remind you of a few simple things. Take a quick look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Man, very familiar place. Now listen. Right off and up front. Everything in this whole chapter. See, as a Bible teacher, I'm so excited because the church is almost totally ignorant about this chapter. The reason is the context of the chapter has been missed. I've never heard any pastor teach it. But the whole chapter is on judgment or judging. Whole chapter. And until you see that, you're going to be taking verses out of context. And once you see it, see, to try and beat God over the head when you're out of context really isn't going to do you any good. Okay? That's the point. So I'm real glad you came tonight. Judge not that you be not judged. Now at first, see, everyone loves that, especially pagans. They try to use that verse every time you say something to them about they need a Savior. Every time you give them the gospel, I don't know a single pagan in the world that doesn't know that verse. Or at least the first part of the verse. Okay? As though the Bible says that humans can never judge. But last time that we were on this chapter, 2 weeks ago, we saw in Corinthians, over and over, God was telling us to judge. But we saw what to judge. He said we were to judge, in chapter 2, verse 14, 15, all things, not people. We have to judge what they say, what they do. Is this right? Is this correct? Is this acceptable to God? We have to judge our own acts, our own thoughts. The problem with judging my own thoughts is I get deceived. And so I need something to judge my own thoughts greater than my own abilities. But then he went on to say, after he said to judge all things, he says, but I am judged of no man, and I don't even judge myself. Paul was admitting that Paul the Magnificent, Paul the Apostle, did not have the abilities to judge himself. Well, we were perplexed. We understood that we can't judge motives. We don't know the heart. But we can judge actions. If you have murdered someone, we judge that. We have two or more witnesses that are credible witnesses, and we judge that it's wrong that you did it. Then if we were living in a kingdom, we would apply God's opinion. Death. They rape. We wouldn't have a Tyson trial. See, half the stuff going on, there wouldn't be anyone getting by with, you know, raping, getting out, and doing it. No, see, rape, kidnap, murder, all these bring the death penalty in the Bible. And good news, for those of you that are sick of them getting off with slick lawyers, a juror sneezed at the wrong time, oh good grief, a mistrial, a mockery of real law and justice. But we're down to just a few years away from the kingdom. I didn't say from the tribulation, the kingdom. And the exciting thing about that is all the laws in the Bible will be enforced. They have to be in order to have a kingdom of righteousness, you understand. In fact, leave off just one of them and you will end up with enough time in anarchy. The laws of God are that perfect. Leave one out and you'll end up eventually in anarchy. In other words, otherwise, God made a mistake when he added that one. Do you see what I'm saying? There's the exact right number to keep it all smooth. Now, you don't get saved by keeping those because nobody ever kept them. You know, if we're trying to get saved by keeping the law, well, we're all hell-bound because no one ever kept them. We didn't even come close. And we're going to see a guy tonight that thinks he did. And so the point is, God warns us about... And it's a two-edged sword, naturally. He says, however you judge, you will be judged. Now, that should bring the terror of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. Why? Well, if you're a judgmental person and just can't wait to find someone to lay it on, well, that's how God's going to deal with you. But on the other hand, that is a blessing as well. For if we judge with mercy and compassion and love and pity, good news. That's how God's going to judge us. He, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other. Always. Anyone that trusts in himself and in his own personal righteousness will always despise other people. How do I know that? Well, I was king of that for years. You may have been in second place, but you were not the champion. Despised others. It's like I told some black brothers and sisters, it wasn't that I was a race prejudice. I was just believed I was superior to everyone, period. Not just you, nothing personal. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Yeah, I like that. With himself. Because nobody else much was listening, so. Of course, the idea is basically within himself, to himself, you know. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can you see him leering down the altar at this publican? You know what the publicans were. They were the tax collectors. Hired, they were Jewish tax collectors hired by the Roman government, and everybody looked down on them as traitors. And they were pretty much always on the take. So they, you know, let's face it, we have enough trouble in this country with IRS guys, right? How many, you know, if you hadn't been bullied until an IRS guy has gotten hold of you, they answer to nothing, they owe you no, there's almost no recourse. You lose, then you might go to court, and after 5 or 6 years, get back what was yours all along. In other words, you were dead right, and you still lose. Or even as this publican, I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess, as though God doesn't know this. This guy is giving God his whole approach to God is wrong. And I fear some of you may approach God not with this much arrogance, but in the same era. And it is, he is approaching God to get something out of God on the basis of his personal merit. He's trying to tell God of all his pluses, how many, you know, times he did his Hail Marys, or how many times for you Baptists, you know, he made 100 on Sunday school. Remember, you know, have you got your Bible with you? What's that, 20 points still? You know, has your lesson prepared? Another 20 points. Tithe, another 20 points. You know, remember, come on us Baptists, we know the tricks, right? And so you pull out, as it were, in prayer, your Sunday school achievement record, you know. And the idea is, God, because I've done such wonderful things, or I prayed every day, I led 10 people to Jesus this week, whatever you do. And we try to approach God with a good list. And the idea is, therefore, God, you should do something wonderful for me. Now, let me tell you the problem with approaching God like that. There are two lists. And, beloveds, if he pulls out his list of the negatives, we're not going to stand. Moreover, only one negative would send you to hell if it weren't atoned for. How many of you know that? One sin, unatoned for by Jesus, would be it. That would X you and me out. So we don't want to approach God on the grounds of our personal worth and merit. We want to approach God on the grounds of his mercy that he can extend to us, bless you, on the basis of Jesus' finished atonement on the cross. In other words, listen to me. When God lets you and me, quote, off the hook from hell, he didn't just erase the slate. You go back and read your Old Testament, and it had to be. No one in the Old Testament was ever forgiven for coming to a priest and confessing. You showed up at that altar, and you shed blood. And it was on the basis of that blood shed from a perfect, innocent substitute that you were accepted. I want to set some of you free. See, Jesus set you free, but your own fallen nature and Satan and all those other Christians and those softback books from Tulsa and Dallas, oh, they love bondage. They're going to get you. And so, at least once a week, if you have courage enough to come in here, I'm going to try and swing the two-edged sword and cut those bonds again and let the Word of God set you free again. You hear this. At the altar, in the sacrifice system, either at the tabernacle or the temple, think, did the priest go for the man or did he go for the animal? See, he didn't come. You'll never find it. The whole concept is missing in the Bible. He never went to the man and said, here's the law. Have you kept it? Did you keep it? Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you not do this? Did you not do that? Never, never. The man was accepted at that altar solely and simply on the basis of the fact he had shown up with a spotless lamb that was a male. The very fact that he showed up with the lamb was a tacit admission that he sinned. Lambs are expensive. You got to be stupid to show up there and kill an expensive lamb for naught. And it was very humbling. There you are. And the only way I, Floyd the Magnificent, your great Bible teacher, can stay right with God is, I got to come too. And if you'll recall, the tabernacle faced east and the gate was open. There was no curtain hanging over it. It was open. And everyone that walked by could see who was at the altar. It wasn't that big. You could see real well. Great Zot! There! Can you believe it? Floyd the Magnificent! With a lamb! What's he doing with a lamb? Could it be? My word! Now, I could get away from that humbling experience by living a lie. But every night I go to bed with no peace from God because I know, and he knows, My sins aren't atoned for. No. Hear it. The sinner was accepted at that altar on the basis of the fact he had a perfect, sinless, innocent substitute. And then, not until the blood was shed. Then everything was okay. No, God never has winked at sin. Not in the ultimate sense. And beloved, nothing's changed. All the truths of the Old Testament are still true. We have different ways of implementing some of them. We don't kill lambs anymore because the Lamb came and died and rose from the dead on the third day. But the truth is still the same. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission from sin. So why do some of you try to go to God and approach Him on any other grounds? When I go to the Lord in prayer, listen, I don't go any other way except I'm here because the blood. I have a perfect lamb. I'm unafraid. And I should be. Otherwise, if I didn't really understand what I'm telling you, I sinned. I deserve to be squashed. I deserve not only squashed, but hell forever. But I've got the perfect lamb. And so this guy is trying to approach God, telling Him all his good sides, all his good points, and above all, it's an insult to God as though God doesn't know these things. Any of you do that when you pray? You know, you're sick. Lord, I went to the doctor and he said that right here. It's kind of a wasted prayer. You know, that part of the prayer, up till now, we're kind of wasting time. You know, God knows, and He even knows that maybe the doctor missed the diagnosis. So, okay, God, I'm going to put my hand right here and pray for my gallbladder. Dummy, it's the kidney. You know what I mean? For those of you that have been trained that you have to pray like a .22 rifle, I haven't got sense enough to pray like a .22 rifle. Half the time I pray, I don't know what to pray for. Half the time I pray, I'm in such a... The battle is raging such... I don't know how to face it. Listen, I don't even know which way to brace myself. The battle is coming from so many different directions. But I can remember help. Help! Okay? In other words, you really don't need beautiful prayers. It's who you're praying to. Okay? And so this guy's... What I'm saying is, this guy is a lot of hot air. Okay? I think I had this guy for a college professor once. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. You know how I spell that. This is the only place in the Bible I would change if I were writing my own Bible. I would spell it like this. Himself. Honey, it isn't that self is bad or wrong. God made you and me unique selves. There's nothing wrong with being a self. The problem with self is when self sits on the throne of your life and lets Jesus ride in the caboose. Moreover, if God is only your co-pilot, you're still in trouble. You better get out of the pilot's seat and go to the back of the bus. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, let me just briefly speak to you. See, because we're talking about judging. See, this guy had judged. He judged two people there. And I want you to see what's so tricky about judging. I am deliberately trying to terrify you about judging. And then I'm going to teach you how to do it. Okay, because Jesus said, we have to judge. But there should be a real healthy fear about it. And at the same time, knowing that if we do it the way God said, there's great blessings and rewards. Moreover, we read in Corinthians 6 where we will judge the world and judge the angels, not the saved, not the angels that did not fall, the fallen angels. But look at this man's judgment. What I want you to see, his judgment was a false judgment. He was wrong about himself. He was wrong about others. And worse, he was all wrong about God. He thought he understood God. He thought God needed all this information so that he could make a fair decision. You hear what I'm saying? And it's my happy joy to tell you, when you speak to God, you're dealing with someone that knows, before you even begin to pray, what you need and what you're going to pray about. And the exciting thing is, some of the greatest prayers in the Bible, and I'm saying that on the basis of God's incredible answers to these prayers, grading them theologically, D's, C's, and F's. Some messages in the Bible, I wouldn't give Peter better than a C- for the Pentecost sermon. However, it's obvious that God gave him a much better score. Do you see what I'm getting at? So I've learned, Charles, there are certain things I don't judge. There are prayers in the Bible that are so terse, so short, so curt, I don't expect any results and the sun and the moon stand still. Okay? People rise from the dead and the lame get up and walk. So it's obvious. May I be brutally bold? God, those of you that have been born again in this room, God is your Father. You don't need lessons on how to talk to your Father. If you've got to go to church and take a lesson on how to pray properly, even that your church would offer it says the pastor doesn't know anything. Remember, you're talking to Father. That ought to be pretty simple and straightforward. Now, we mentioned about judging that the eye was what Jesus used. And again, that the Lord uses... See, I don't know if any of you have ever noticed it, but in this room I always use extreme examples, and the reason is you can't pick them apart. You can't argue with an extreme example. If I start getting in from that, then some of you can say, well, I don't agree with what he said. But once I use an extreme example that's so extreme, only you just got to be completely off left field to miss it. I want you to notice I got that from studying under the greatest teacher of all time. His name is Jesus. When I read the stories of Jesus, the stories are simple, straightforward, and extreme examples. Ridiculous examples sometimes that you can't debate. Here's a guy with a speck and another guy with a log in his eye. I love it. Y'all, logs. Look at my eye. Do you see the size of this eye? You can't stick a log in that eye. So Jesus' extreme example, see, shows us how radical the business of judgment is and how badly we see ourselves. Now, I can see your speck. See, to see a real speck in your eye, honey, if you said, Floyd, get a tissue. I've got a speck in my eye. I got to put on these glasses. I got to get right on, and I'm still not going to see it. Wait a minute. Where'd you say this? Where do you think it is? I'm looking. But it's amazing with spiritual specks. Look. I can see y'all specks. I never saw such a bunch of specks in my life. I can see yours. And I had a kid tell me, he'd just been born again a short time, and he told me he said, it's amazing. He said, what incredible spiritual discernment I have. He said, I can just walk around people, be around a few minutes, and see all their flaws. No, he was just too young to fool with. You know what I mean? He was only about 4 days out of the crib, and I just decided to leave him there for a while. You know, there's a time to... Funny thing is, I have problems, though I beautifully, clearly see your specks, I have incredible problems seeing my log. Now, you don't have any trouble seeing my log. And here's the great fallacy. We tend to think, ha-ha, after all, there's not much wrong with a speck. It's only a speck. Only, remember the example I gave you? Yeah. Only, you get around me. You get around these eyes. See these blue? They are blue. And I intend to keep them blue by keeping specks out that make them get red. All right? You get around my eyes and I go berserk. Like I told you, it took incredible incentive for me to go to contacts for a while. What I'm saying is, logs are ridiculous, but specks irritate. And things just get worse and worse till you get the speck out. Now, the problem in this room, one of the great sins in this room, is we do not believe the Word of God. And in particular, what we don't believe tonight, you know, from my illustration tonight, is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, we don't believe that. The proof is our churches don't believe it because we constantly practice specks. Specks. Oh, it's not so bad. It's not worth saying anything about. Specks. And I can't tell you how many churches I've watched those specks get irritated. And then 20 families leave. And then the church splits. And the pastor's gone. All because we wouldn't deal with specks. Now, there are specks in your home, in your marriage, with your children. Specks. But notice, you say, well, by golly, I'm going home after this lesson, and I'm going to get my wife, I'm going to get my kids, I'm going to get rid of that speck. Let's hold it. Good idea, but let's remember what God picked for His example in dealing with how to get, you know, the eyeball. The most tender, delicate organ. So the idea is, kid gloves! You can be forthright, but gentle. That's why he picked the eye. Now, with that, and so yes, absolutely. He teaches by what we read that if we know that we have overt sin in our lives, but we continue to minister to others, we are hypocrites. Now, real quickly, I just want to pick up a couple of verses that will take us in past this. Keep one finger here, but flip to 2 Kings 3:13. 2 Kings 3. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. Those of you that weren't here need to. Begin at chapter one, verse 1. You remember the setting, though. Jehoram, son of Ahab and Jezebel, king of Israel, has gotten Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, a man of God, a great man of God, to compromise what God has said and to join with him in a covenant, in a league, in a treaty to go against the king of Moab who had rebelled against him. And the king of Edom joined them. And now everything's going wrong. They're out in the wilderness. They've got a whole bunch of animals they've taken with them. Smart generals. They know they're going down to the wilderness. There's not enough food in the wilderness to eat. I love that. Oh, stop, tilt, think. I've got to do it. Because a bunch of you are charismatics, and that's good. Just so you don't go into charismaniaism, that's bad. How many of you know, there's a difference. Now, Jehoshaphat's a mighty man of God. He was friend of Elijah. He knows about miracles. Now, Elijah basically ministered to the northern tribes of Israel. It's a small country about the size of Harris County in those days. You can't have an Elijah running around that everybody doesn't know about him. I mean, it didn't rain 3.5 years. We do remember that much. But Elisha's still around. Hand-trained by Elijah. And off they go to war. And Jehoshaphat didn't decide to take his army and get out there and call on God for a miracle. He could have. And God might have answered. The point I'm trying to get you to see is that the men of God in the Bible didn't have formulas by which they approach God. They needed words from God. They needed instruction from God. They needed to be led by the Lord. And they didn't think because something worked one time to use that as a pattern. In other words, I don't find anyone else ever in the Bible besieging a city. David never tried it. Come on. And circling the city for 7 days and blowing the trumpets on the last day. In other words, they didn't think, ha-ha, we have found the way to get God to do what we want Him to do. We will claim. So, but you're claiming something God told Joshua. Now, God might do it for you. I'm not saying He won't. But you need a word from God. Joshua had a word from God. So that's what faith is. Go back and reread the chapter on faith, Hebrews 11. Think about every example given. Every one of those people were told first what to do by God. God told them specifically what to do first. Then when they did it, God said, wow, that's faith. That's right. And you know it. It takes faith. I've given this example before, but I like it, so I'll do it again. Brace yourselves. I wouldn't like to have to preach the message Joshua preached to his soldiers. Gathers all of them together with their swords and their shields and, all right, men, I've received a word from God. We're taking Jericho. Glory. Can't you just see everybody sharpening their swords? Ah, you know, a new Rockney fire up there. Tell us what to do. Tomorrow morning, bright and early, everyone meets fully armed. Ark of the Covenant there and all the priests. Yeah, 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 yeah. Go, go, Josh, go. We're going to form a great big circle around the wall. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's for you Pentecostals. Yeah, and then what? We're going to march all the way around. Yeah? And then we're going back to our tents. Say what? Listen, that's not my kind of sermon. I don't like those kind. And especially when you tell them about the next day. Before you leave, let me tell you what we're going to do the next day. Yeah? Well, we're going to meet at dawn again, walk around, and we're going to go back to our tents. You realize by the fourth or fifth day, you know, you're telling them, they're, you know, yeah, I can't wait. Tell us about the fifth day. I don't know. See, this is not my kind of sermon. What I'm telling you is, it takes faith to tell warriors that that's what God told you. What I'm telling you is, the people in the Bible, Russell, actually were invariably told ridiculous things by God. And then when they believed, God said, whew, now that's faith. Faith is never like us Baptists do it. Baptists don't even understand the first thing about it. I've been in at least 40 Baptist churches in my life as a member. And every one of them, it's, we're going to step out on faith. What that means is, we're running out on the end of a limb, start sawing it off, without hearing a jolly thing from God, and when the limb begins to crack, God, where are you? You know, you got to do something or you're going to look bad. Let me tell you, God is more than willing to look like a fool to teach children not to do dumb things. See, God has always looked like a fool to fallen man. The gospel of Jesus makes Him look even more foolish to fallen man. Don't you remember those? Hey, come on. Don't you remember when you were lost how foolish the gospel sounded? Listen, I've even told it to lost people and had it sound foolish while I was telling it to them. All right. Now watch this. In verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, Jehoram, who's a golden calf worshiper, what have I to do with thee? Get you to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, no, for Jehovah has called us three kings together to deliver them to the hand of the king of Moab. He said, no, this isn't the golden calf. This isn't my God's fault. This isn't the golden calf's fault. We're in trouble, and it's all Jehovah's fault. Well, this guy must have been a Baptist. We Baptists, oh, don't you Pentecostals laugh. You're bad about this one. So are you Methodists and Presbyterians and Whiskeypalians. Come on. You Lutherans and Nazarenes. Christians, when everything goes wrong, we tend to blame God. And here's the pitch. Without saying it, here's what we're really saying. I am really living a perfect life. And everything is going wrong, so it must be God's fault. Hear me. The slightest sin is worthy of sending us to hell. If you're not in hell, whew, you're off lucky. And Elisha said, verse 14, here's the key. As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. Now come back to Matthew and let's talk. We don't know what it's like to be a Christian. People are always coming up to see you guys run into problems daily problems in the workplace, at school, in your family situations, with your neighbors, and you don't know how to handle it. How does a Christian act? Look at me. I am a Christian, and any way I act is how Christians act because I are one. See, I'm a Jones. Don't tell me to go act like a Jones. I am a Jones. Anything I do is how Joneses act. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, I read my Bible and Christians act like fools, act like whoremongers, act like mighty men of valor. You name it. They steal, they lie, they cheat, they pray, deliver kingdoms, lead their children to the Lord. When I read my Bible, there's nothing under the sun that humans can do that Christians do not engage in. Not all of it's to the glory of God. You know, those of you that are older, our children can bring shame on our heads, can't they? And we do the same thing to the Father. See, we have a problem knowing how to handle situations. And here we see one of the... Listen, if you listed the 10 greatest men in the Bible, we just handed out a sheet of paper, Deborah, to everyone in the room. And I said, okay, here's your Bible. I want you to list who you consider to be the top 10, excluding Jesus. No contest there. You know what I mean? The next 10... Who would you list? And, you know, so we could find out a consensus. Elisha would be there. He would be in the top 10 when we took a consensus of this room. I can tell you who a bunch of them would be real fast. Don't have to think long on some of the big boys. You'd have to put Moses in there. You've got to put Abe in there. Good grief, the New Testament still talks about Abe being the greatest hero of faith. Jesus said, of all men born of women, John the Baptist, none's been greater than him. If Jesus doesn't know, who does? Come on, gang. If you didn't put him on the top 10, you know, pretty near the top, well, you're kind of you've missed something. You're going to have to put David, you know, and we can go on. We're going to have to put Paul and John. Yes. And Peter the blunderbuss. You know, there's some of these, you're just going to have to put these guys there. Elijah and Elisha, they're just going to have to be there. So what I'm saying is, we have got a great man of God, quote. You realize what that means? There really are none of those. But about as good as we can use for an example other than Jesus. See, because some of you, if you were in this position, you would sit there and say, now what would Jesus do in a case like this? And because you don't know flippity-flu about what Jesus is really like, you think he would fold his hands very sweetly and say, ah, Jehoram, don't say bad things like that. Oh, don't say bad things like that about Jehovah. Oh, shaw. Did you ever really read about the real Jesus, the one in the Bible? I think on two occasions he drove the money changers out of the temple with whip. Oh, one time he even sat down cold and calm and braided it himself. In other words, he didn't fly off the handle. This wasn't some sudden outburst of emotion. You know, the word, hey, when did you hate it the most? When your dad got you. It's when he was so calm. You know, it's when he was so calm. You know, no anger, no emotion. Follow me, son. You know, it's just, you know, you knew that that was death. Death. Okay. And so we, you know, well, you say, well, but Jesus didn't fist fight anybody, and this, he threw over the money changers. The only reason they wanted a fist fight is nobody had, I mean, you saw that. You just didn't mess with that. I don't want to press that thought too far, but I am making a point. If you think that Jesus is only love, you hadn't read the book of Revelation yet. But you see, he is love. Judgment and justice are entailed in love. There's no real love without judgment and justice. There is no real love. And so I want all of you to see yourselves here. I mean, this guy's counted the cost. I don't know if any of you have noticed, but they're fully armed for battle. They brought their animals with them to eat. Jehoshaphat didn't count. No, and Elisha's there. They didn't go running looking for... He was right around the camp. I said, well, Moses brought water out of a rock. I bet old Elisha can do it. Eli, boy. Could have, if God let him. If it was the will of God. Now, some of you, you've gotten so spiritual, you don't think in praying in the will of God. But Jesus never got that spiritual. Think about it. Any paperback book that makes fun of praying and saying, God, if it be your will. Now, there's times if you know the will of God, then don't do it. But you better be sure you know it. Now, if Jesus prayed that way and someone wants to correct him, suck a sour lemon. Jehoram had an army. Elisha was one prophet. I'm talking about Christian character and faith in God and Christian courage. To tell a king... Now, it's one thing to tell a king, you know, when you pass him on the street, suck a sour lemon. It's another thing to do it, Bill, when his whole army is there. And the question I have for you and for me right now is, did he handle it Christian? Yep. I can't find one evidence that God faulted him for it. Moreover, God penned this, and he penned it for a reason. And it's Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Give that, not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. He'd already heard this dog talk with his mouth. Jehovah, he's the one that's responsible for this mess we're in. He judged, and he judged righteously. And we need to see that. You're at Matthew 7, don't lose that, but quickly turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. You see, there's a time, and Proverbs is so beautiful. I wish you could see it, the number of commentaries I've read speaking of Proverbs, where it says, I think it's chapter 26, says, speak not thou to a fool in his folly. And then it tells you why not. Lest, kind of like this, lest he turn and tear you. Just know those aren't the words, but it's the idea. The very next verse, you know, as though God couldn't keep himself straight for one whole verse, says, reprove a fool in his folly. Lest he think himself wise is the idea. So the point is, and the ones I read said, see, the Bible can't be the Word of God. Look at the contradictions. It wasn't contradictory at all. It was telling you there was a time to do it and a time not to. If you're going to let him go away thinking that he's wise in his era, correct him. And if you see that it isn't going to do any good no matter what you say, leave him in it.